23 through 27. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Good evening. I see the rain didn't keep you away tonight. That's good. That is very, very good. I couldn't help but notice when Scott led that second song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." How many of you know the history behind that song? You know who wrote it? Who wrote it? Who? I heard somebody say Martin Luther. Yeah, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and the Roman Catholic Church was his love. It was his life. He was also a teacher, a great professor, scholar, a very learned man. And he endeared himself to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was in the process of building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and they were in dire need of money. And they had just taxed the people to death, really. And so they come up with this great idea. And you know, it's one of those things where you just kind of slap yourself and say, "Boy, I wish I'd have thought of that." And then when you say that, you think, "Boy, I wish I could do that." Well, they come up with this idea that if you wanted to go out this weekend and engage in debauchery and sin, you could be forgiven of that beforehand. They called it the sale of indulgences. Before you indulged in sin, if you paid X amount of dollars, you would be forgiven of that indulgence before it ever took place. And Luther, that was actually the straw that broke the camel's back. There were some other things, but Luther was really upset over that. He was so upset over that that he sat down and he began to compare the teaching of Roman Catholicism with his Bible. Now, you have to understand, at this time, there was tremendous illiteracy in the world. As a matter of fact, the priests were the only individuals who were allowed to have Bibles at this time. The common populace couldn't own a Bible, and if they did own one, they couldn't read it. So they were dependent upon the priest for their religion, for their teaching. And he sat down and he began to read his Bible and study his Bible and compare the teaching with his Bible, the teaching of Catholicism with his Bible. And he came up with 95 different points in his life, you know, in his day, that the Roman Catholic Church disagreed with the Word of God in his mind. And he took those 95 theses and he tacked them on the cathedral door at Wittenberg, Germany. And he issued a challenge that he would debate any Roman Catholic official on any or all of those 95 theses. And when that occurred, Luther really met, he felt the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church in its full force. And when that came down upon him, he was excommunicated, he lost his teaching position, and all of those kinds of things. He sat down and he wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the mighty fortress was his God because at that time, Luther didn't have anybody else to turn to. And as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. But that has absolutely nothing to do with our lesson tonight. This morning, when we left our lesson, we found that our Savior had crawled up on a fishing boat or walked up on a fishing boat or however he climbed up on a fishing boat, and he was using this as his pulpit. And he began to teach all of these people who had gathered around him. He began to teach them in parables. And he talked about the sower that went forth to sow. And he talked about his kingdom and how it would begin very, very small, like a mustard seed, which is kind of like a grain of sand. And then it would mushroom and it would grow and it would contain those who were his people, those who were called out of the world for service to him, those individuals who obeyed his gospel and were faithful to him. And all of those kinds of things. And then he said, let's cross over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they get in their boat, and there are other little boats that are following along behind them, beside of them, however, and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And during this time frame, this great, great tempest arose on the Sea of Galilee, and their ship was engulfed in waves, and they were in great danger, and the apostles were so very fearful. And not only was Jesus and the apostles, or was the apostles and Jesus supposed to be in danger, but all of those individuals and all of these other little boats that were crossing the sea with them. And so they wake him and they say, Master, we're perishing here. The boat is in danger of sinking. And Mark says, they said, Master, don't you even care that we're perishing here? And so you need to do something here. And so our Savior comes forth and he speaks and he calms the sea. So we have the timing of this great miracle. And we have the trauma that is associated with those who are involved in what's taking place here in this great passage of Scripture. But tonight, I want to direct your attention to the very, very special touch of the Master. He's been awakened now, verse 39. And he rebukes the winds and he says to the sea, peace, be still. Two words. Siopao. Siopao means to silence, to hush, to mute, if you please. And it carries with it the idea of an involuntary stillness. The winds would not do that voluntarily. The winds would not cease voluntarily. Jesus spoke and the winds obeyed his voice. And phimao, which means to muzzle. He put a muzzle on this great gale that was blowing and these waves that were overflowing the boat and placing in peril those individuals who were traveling with him. So he takes control of the moment and he demands that the torrents of Mother Nature be utterly silent on this occasion. And he muzzled it, and there was a great calm following this storm. And then he turns to his disciples and he says to them, now, why were you fearful? Why is it that you are so afraid? How is it that you have so little faith? How is it that you have no faith whatsoever? That's Mark's account. And I ask you, have I ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way? We're disciples of Christ. We're New Testament Christians. We're followers of Christ. And yet we are vulnerable to the difficulties of life, to the point that the world underneath us sometimes begins to shake and life begins to just kind of beat us down and the affairs of our lives just overwhelm us. It becomes very, very difficult for us to even function. And oftentimes, I wonder, does Jesus even care? Do you not care, Lord, that here we are about to perish? And sometimes we wonder along those very same lines. And then there is this great, great calm. There is this peace that passeth all understanding. Christ providentially addresses this matter. And then I stand back. And I feel so ashamed of myself for asking, why didn't I believe? Why wasn't my faith stronger than what it is? I always, when I was a young man, I listened to a lot of preachers, good preachers. My aunt drug us kicking and screaming to church from the time I was 2 years old. And I listened to preaching. Sometimes I didn't listen very closely, but I'll tell you something about kids. You might think kids aren't paying attention, but they'll pick things up. They'll pick up bits and pieces here and there. And we did. And I thought, Dick, if you want to go to heaven, all you got to do is be a preacher. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, it don't work that way. That's not the way it is. I've been preaching for almost 50 years now, and my faith at times is still so weak, and I feel so ashamed of myself at times because of that. And sometimes I just have to stand back and say, Lord, I really blew it today. I really let you down today. Help me to be stronger tomorrow. You ever done that? Sure you have. I would hope that you have anyway, because I know you've let him down. I know that, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes I wonder, doesn't he even care? And then I'm ashamed of myself. The apostle said, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. Now what I would like to do in our lesson tonight is make an application of this great, great miracle to your life and to mine. And I'd like to do that in two different ways. And then I'll let you out of here and you can go home. Probably be around 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. But I promise you can go home then. All right? First of all, I want to suggest to you that your life and mine is a lot like the Sea of Galilee. I think we can make a comparison here. The Sea of Galilee is a very, very beautiful body of water. You know that it actually sits 680 feet below sea level? That's amazing to me. 680 feet below sea level. And it is surrounded by mountains. And there are schools of life under the surface of that body of water, just as there were in Jesus' day. And it is such a deep, transparent, blue water. My wife and I have been blessed to be able to travel in the Caribbean and in that part of the world. The water is just so blue and so beautiful and so clear and so pristine. And the Sea of Galilee like that. And it's a place where fishermen made their livelihood. And one writer even went so far as to say that its shores are composed of small rocks that glisten in the sunlight. And he says at night, moonbeams from the sun will bounce off the Sea of Galilee like sequins dancing across the sky. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? I wish I had the ability to put things in terminology like that. But that's just so beautiful. And when you think about that and you see that picture and you get that in your mind, you have to come to the conclusion that the Sea of Galilee is such a beautiful body of water. And you know my life's like that. My life is like the Sea of Galilee in so many ways. 11 miles north to south. 8 miles wide, east to west, and it's beautiful, and my life is too. And so isn't yours. Your life is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Biologically speaking, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I may not be much to look at from your standpoint, but I am somebody, and I'm somebody special because God made me. God made me. I'm special to Him. And not only did God make me, God loves me. Loved me to the extent that I was lost and hell bound for eternity. But God intervened and gave His only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary that I might not have to suffer that fate throughout eternity. I'm somebody special. Emotionally speaking, Jesus said, the thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. But I have come for what purpose? That you might have life and have it more abundantly. Have life. How? More abundantly. So here I am. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Spiritually and emotionally, I'm at the top of my game because I have life and I have it more abundantly. As a follower of Christ, my life is beautiful. It's a sight to behold. But secondly, not only is my life and your life a beautiful thing, my life and your life, like the Sea of Galilee, is something that is oftentimes very volatile. Were you to look at a cross-section of Palestine from north to south, looking north up the Jordan River connects the Sea of Galilee with the Dead Sea, and you're standing on the Jordan River, in the middle of the Jordan River, and you're looking up that Jordan River Valley, and on the left, on the east of the Jordan River, tall, stretched out, mountain range, and you look over here on the right bank of the Jordan River at a tall, stretched out mountain range, and you look up there, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and you look surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and there again is a mountain range, and that sea sets at the head of this great trough we know as the Jordan River Valley. And those mountains have deep furrowed valleys cut into them, and the air begins to channel down through those valleys, and it is funneled down through that trough. And 1 minute you can be out on that sea, and it is just as calm and serene as can possibly be. And the very next minute, those dark clouds roll in, and the winds begin to blow, and all of a sudden, a severe storm can affect those waters and make it a very, very perilous place to be. And so, from out of nowhere, you look, and the sun is shining bright, and then suddenly this storm begins to rage out of the mountains, and now you find that your life is in jeopardy here. And that's just the way my life is. And it's the way your life is as well. I'm going along, everything is going great for me, all of a sudden, my world is turned upside down. There have been things that happened in my life years ago that I've not gotten over yet. I remember several years ago, a brother over in Ohio that I've known for a number of years, he's named Paul Eddy. Paul is a good man. He's a gospel preacher and just a fine individual. He's also works outside the home. He sells insurance. He has an insurance agency. And he said, I got up one morning. I had a million things that I had to get done this very day. It was just imminent. I had to do these kinds of things. And I'm sure many of you, especially those of you who are in business and things of that nature, you've got all sorts of things that you just really need to get done. And you feel the pressure of getting those kinds of things done and getting your life in order and all that sort of thing. And Paul said, I had a million things that I need to get done this day. And before I ever left the house to go to the office, my telephone rang. And the voice on the other end of the line said, Paul, your father just passed away. We just found his body. He's dead. And Paul said, all of a sudden, those million things that I just had to get done were so insignificant, I stood there ashamed of myself at the importance I placed on them. And that's pretty much the way our lives can be. All it takes is that telephone call in the middle. And I hate it when the phone rings in the middle of the night. Especially in my line of work. I got a call one night. It was in the middle of the night. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And my wife and I were in bed. We were over in Burton, West Virginia. And the voice on the other end of the line said, Bob, that's Bob Ferguson. Bob has been taken to the hospital. They don't expect him to live. His mother and I are on our way in to visit him. And we'd like for you to be there. And I said, I'm leaving just as soon as I can get ready. So I got dressed and I got in the car and I started to Clarksburg. It was in the VA hospital in Clarksburg, and I started for the hospital, and as I went through the little town of Mannington, West Virginia, Joel knows where it is, if maybe some of the rest of you don't, I was going through the little town of Mannington, and I stopped to get a cup of coffee at a Dairy Mart there, and I saw a police car go by with the red light flashing, and I didn't think much of it. I got my car, went on down the road, and I looked, and the police car was sitting down there along the road, and the lights was flashing, and I looked down over the bank, and there was a car sitting down there, and there was a bunch of people standing around, so I figured it was under control, so I went on to the hospital, and I waited and waited and waited, and nobody showed up. You see, Ma Ferguson, that was Bob's mother. Her name was Agnes, but we just called her Ma. She was a member of the church in Littleton, West Virginia, where I was preaching at the time. Ma and Betty, Bob's wife, were on their way to the hospital. And on their way to the hospital in Mannington, Betty had a heart attack and died at the wheel of her automobile. And the car went down over the bank and was in another person's yard, Jim Byard's yard. And finally, Ma made it to the hospital, and I had to wait until morning. The doctor come in to go in and tell Bob that his wife had died on her way to the hospital. They weren't expecting him to live through the night. He did live about, I'm going to say maybe 5 days after that. I know, well, maybe it wasn't quite 5, because I had Betty's funeral, and 5 days later, I had Bob's funeral. Those are the things that happen in life. Our lives are very, very volatile. We don't know what's on the morrow. That's why the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You and I don't have any idea what the morrow has in store for us. All it takes, one visit to the doctor's office. I've been praying now for quite some time for a young man who married a beautiful little girl who was attending the very first local work that I did was in a little place called Washington Street in Fairview, West Virginia. And she and her two brothers and her mother and her dad were attending there at the time. And Judy's just a sweetheart of a girl, and she married Dave, and they're just a wonderful, wonderful couple. They're members of the church at Morgantown, the university congregation there in Morgantown. One trip to the doctor, Dave finds out he has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. One trip. Life is such a volatile thing. Just like that storm that comes up on the Sea of Galilee. One visit to the doctor's office. It only takes waking up one morning, one single morning, folks, and seriously contemplating whether I want to wake up tomorrow morning or not. Do you not know that suicide is the third leading cause of death among our nation's teenagers? Actually, a few years ago, it was number 2. You know what it's been replaced with? Yeah. Drug overdose. The abuse of illegal drugs. And so the third leading cause, our teenagers, they have their entire life, whatever that may be, ahead of them. They have so much promise. And yet they wake up one morning and they say, I don't want to wake up another morning. Life is so volatile. Was it not Job who said in Job chapter 14 and verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. You and I have pain. You and I have groanings, and we become so distraught to the point we don't even know how to pray as we ought to pray. And so here we are. We are faced with life and all of its difficulties and the volatility, if you please, that life throws in our pathway, and we'll find ourselves night after night after night on our knees, and we're praying for our sons, we're praying for our daughters when they're going through life's volatile times in their own existence, and we cry. And there isn't anything in the world that you and I can do except pray cry. Life is a volatile thing. And I don't know about you, but you can't begin to know how glad I am that it does not stop right there. That's not the end. Our lives can be like the stilling of the Sea of Galilee, the calming of the storm upon the water. All I have to do, according to the text that Brother Hugo read for us tonight, is do 2 things. First, I need to wake up my Savior. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus is asleep somewhere. I don't believe that for a moment, and I know you don't either. But what I need to do is I need to call his attention to my needs. I need to direct his attention. Lord, save us. That was their cry. They were directing the Lord's attention to what they considered a very, very imminent need. Lord, save us because we are perishing. And I know the Lord isn't asleep, but sometimes Jesus is inactive in your life and mine. And he's inactive in our lives, I believe, for just one reason. We don't ask. We don't go to him in prayer. We don't take it to the Lord in prayer. He said, ask and it shall be given. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. Well, how do I ask amiss? You want to spend it on your pleasure. You don't ask for the right reasons. And you don't have because you don't ask. And so this tells me that there are times when providence is put into motion in direct response to a request on my part. And ask him to address my circumstances with his promises. And I go to God in prayer. And I make those requests known. Now, along that line, I will freely admit, there seems to be times when he will act on my behalf. He'll on my behalf without my asking. He'll do it on his own. But there are other times he won't interfere in my life if I don't ask. Why else would we pray? Why else would we pray? We want to direct his attention to our needs. And I'm not going to wait around and find out which is which. I will get on my knees and I'm going to ask. I'm going to have to do my part, get his attention, and put his providence into motion with regards to my request. And if I don't believe that he'll answer prayer, why bother praying? Why bother spending the time and putting forth the effort? It's an exercise in futility if I don't believe God will answer my prayer. And that's the very first step that you and I need to do in order to silence the storms in our life. And secondly, and this, brethren, friend, this is the hard part. This is the difficult part. We got to wait. We just have to wait on the Lord. I have to wait in order to watch him work. You notice in our text that absolutely nothing happened, even after they made the request. Nothing happened until Jesus went to work. And in Matthew's account, before he went to work, he chastised his apostles for their great lack of faith. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he deals with the problem. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great, great calm. But not until Jesus moved was there a calming of the storm. And so you and I just have to wait. For years now, I've been praying for one thing in particular. And brethren, I do it every night. Every night. I pray for one thing in particular. For about the last 8 or 9 years, I've been praying for one thing every single night. And this is so difficult, waiting. It's so hard. It's so difficult to wait. In Psalm 65 and verse 7, the psalmist said, "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people." He who calms the seas, he who stills the tumult of his people. But I warn, we'll get frustrated. I know I do. For years now, I've been expressing my desire to God for this one thing, this one unique particular thing. And for years, thus far, he said no. And it's trying at times. And I get frustrated. But you know, I need to realize, and I think you do as well, that Christ doesn't always see the emergency that I perceive. I remember hearing a story one time about a little boy who went to see his first circus parade. The circus had come to town and he wanted to go see the parade. They were going to parade all of the animals down through town. And the little boy was so short he couldn't see over the fence and see what was going on. So he walked up and down the fence line, and pretty soon he found a knothole. And he could look through that knothole and he could see the animals as they went by. And he saw the clowns go by and he had a big smile on his face. He saw the tigers go by and, oh, he cowered back in fear. And he saw the elephants and his eyes got big with wonder. And then a fella who was standing beside of him began to notice him looking through the knothole. And he picked that little boy up and he set him up on his shoulders. Now that little boy could see over the fence. And he could see the entire parade as it come down the street. And he had a whole different perspective of what was taking place. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is sometimes life for us is like looking through a knothole. And we don't understand why things aren't happening the way we
think they ought to be happening. That's a lack of faith on our part. Jesus sees the whole. He sees the entire picture. We're looking through a little porthole. He's looking through a bay window. And he can see the end result. And he knows what will function best relative to our problem. You and I can just see what is before us immediately. And so we need to wait on a time that we can reflect on life, silencing the storms, and that we can say with those around us, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, right in the middle of these three accounts, you find the very same thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why were you afraid? And those words chastise me no little. And maybe they chastise you somewhat as well. Maybe I've not reached the level of spiritual maturity that some of you have. But I do know this, I have not reached the level of spiritual maturity that I want to reach. And I have felt that way on many occasions. So I ask you, is there a storm brewing in your life as well? You find yourself in the midst of difficult times and you don't really know what's happening. You just have a hard time fathom what's going on around you. Just understand this one thing out of this lesson, if nothing else, that as volatile as your life and my life may be, spiritually and emotionally, there is one to whom you and I can turn. And you and I can wake him up. And with patience, you and I can watch him work. And with amazement in our hearts and in our minds, we can see his peace coming our way. And we can cast our anxieties on him. And all will be well with our soul. You're in our audience tonight and you need to obey the gospel. Whatever that need might be. If you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and become a New Testament child of God and have his blood wash away your sins that you might be justified. Justified never sin in his sight. That is the most pressing issue in your life at this moment. Maybe you've done that, but you have fallen by the wayside, not remained faithful in your service, and you need to repent of sin in your life, change the way you think and the way you live your life. Whatever your need might be, if we can assist you in your obedience, why not come to the front of this meeting house and tell us how we might do that right now as together we stand and sing.